a variety of scriptures I'm looking at, no specific one, as we talk about the third counterfeit God of pleasure. So much is going on there, and it's not always what meets the eye. So let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this time to gather together as your people, as a spiritual family. And Lord, we just, as we always pray, we pray for spiritual eyes that see and spiritual ears that hear everything you want to say to our hearts this morning through the power of your Holy Spirit. And we pray all this in Jesus' name, saying amen. So continuing on in our short summer sermon series here on the four counterfeit gods, the inspiration for this idea is the famous medieval theologian Thomas Aquinas, whose influence is still with us today some 800 years later. These are sort of, I think of these as sort of helpful diagnostics, you know, kind of as you're sort of looking at your own life or wondering about your spouse or your children or whoever. It's like, wait a minute, before I get all emotional about this, let me ask some questions where this stuff might be coming from, right? Aquinas said there are four counterfeit imposters that get in the way of the full lordship of Jesus Christ in our lives. And again, those are money, power, pleasure, and honor. If you didn't get a chance to hear about the sermons about power and money, check out the live stream if you haven't done that. On our church website, you can get all the music, you can get the whole service, you can also just get the audio file if that's helpful, you know, washing dishes, whatever. Why not engage your heart and mind as you're doing these sort of daily tasks? That's a way of doing it. Again, church website, mosaicchurchmt.com. So again, third counterfeit God, pleasure. Now again, we have to say from the start that money, power, pleasure, and honor are all good things that God has given us, right? Here's the problem. When one of them or more begin to take the place of God in our lives, that's what we have the beginning of what the Bible calls idolatry, right? And so it's when we use these things in ways that God never intended is when sin enters the picture, right? One of our most common definitions of sin in the Bible actually comes from the ancient art of archery, right? So the idea of sin is when you're pulling back a bow, which Joe's a pro at, probably doesn't miss too much, but the rest of us, when you miss the target, that is sin, right? We're aiming for a target, right? That's why I hear this kind of silly stuff today when people talk about their lives. They're like, I'm on a journey. And I'm like, oh, really? Where are you going? I don't know. I'm just on a journey. Like, you got a destination point or, you know, what are we doing here today? No, it's all about the journey, man. It's like, call me in 6 months when that goes shipwreck. But at any rate, sin, missing the mark, the Bible talks about. Likewise, pleasure is not sinful. It's not evil. It's commonly said it's the simple things in life, right? Simple pleasures, that's a good thing. A good meal, a drink with a friend or a family member. Marital intimacy within the confines of a godly and lawful marriage. Again, pleasure is a good thing when it is used within reason. It becomes sinful when it overrides reason and takes a person away from God. Now, here's the thing with pleasure. You can break it down more, and this is where it's a sort of actually helpful in a clinical sort of way, you could say. Aquinas breaks down pleasure in three ways, and we've looked at all of these in the past. In fact, all three of these are part of the traditional list of the seven deadly sins, right? It's really helpful categories because from these things, all kinds of other stuff comes out of. Aquinas says pleasure as the counterfeit god number three can be broken down into three ways. First is lust, which is disordered sexual pleasure, but lust can be other things too, we'll find. Gluttony, disordered bodily pleasure, and then sloth, disordered spiritual laziness. But sloth might not be what you always think it is sometimes. It's sometimes far deeper than that. So let's take a look at each one of these very briefly, disordered forms of pleasure and their antidotes, you could say. So what is lust then? Lust is treating another person as an object, right? Objectifying another human being. Again, this is at the very heart of the Christian moral life. We are not to use people for our personal advantage or pleasure, right? That's why lust doesn't have to be strictly sexual in nature, right? God intended sexual desire and pleasure to be very, very good things. Remember back in Genesis 2, the Lord said, it's not good for man to be alone. And the women are like, I don't trust him when he's alone. That's why. Be that as it may. But God said, it's not good for man to be alone. So I will make him, the NIV kind of botches this one, a suitable helper. Isn't that your highest goal, ladies, to be a suitable helper to a man? Send all your hate mail to the deacon, Jeff Higgs, at it's in the new directory from Janie. Anyway, it's not really a great translation. The Hebrew says this. Hebrew says, etzar kenegbo. What does that mean? The helper who clears the way. You know the ladies in your life, men, have saved your heart, sorry hide more than once. It's worth thinking and praying about, right? You could translate this as Adam's lifesaver. How about that? I mean, you know, you're floundering around in the world and you get thrown the life ring and you don't drown because of her. Ladies are like, "That's you're getting there. You're getting there." Moving on, you know, lust can happen even within a marriage. A lot of people are like, don't think about that, right? It happens whenever you treat your spouse in some sort of objectifying way. Kind of like the time, Billy, when three pastors and their wives got in a fiery car crash and ended up at the pearly gates, and there was St. Peter. Peter wasn't too happy. You know, everybody thinks pastors get a pass. Peter said to the first pastor, you can't get into heaven because you lusted for money your whole life. You wouldn't even get married until you met a woman named Penny. Then he got to the second pastor and he said, you can't get into heaven because you lusted for liquor your whole life. Why, you wouldn't even get married until you found a woman named Brandy. But before Peter could address the third pastor, the preacher said to his wife, well, we aren't getting into heaven either, so we might as well just go, Fanny. You know it's true. What did Jesus have to say about lust, right? Some pretty hard-hitting stuff, right? Famous Sermon on the Mount. When was the last time you read Jesus's the epitome of his ethical teaching, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. If it's been a while, read that. All right. He talks matter-of-factly about the deadly sin of lust and the adultery that's left in its wake, right? Matthew 5, 27. You've heard it said, in the Ten Commandments, of course, you shall not commit adultery. Every Jewish person hearing Jesus' words knew that already, without question. Jesus said, you know where this stuff begins? It begins here. And then it moves here, right? This 18 inches is, you know, might as well be the moon and back for some people, right? It doesn't take much. Anyone who looks at a woman lustfully, any woman who looks at a man lustfully, literally from the Greek, is as an object of objectifying desire. That's literally the Greek. Has already committed adultery with them in their heart. So what are you saying, Jim? Are you saying that the old saying, you can't look but you can't, you can look but you can't touch, that's sinful in Jesus' eyes? You got it, Romeo. That's right, Juliet, it's true. Because that's where the problems begin. I've never, in 35 years of pastoral ministry, I've never had anyone in my office, counseling office, who said, you know, it all began one morning when I woke up and I said, you know, I think I'm just gonna step out on my spouse today. Just seems like a good day to commit adultery. It never happens that way. It's a process, here to here, right? You know it's true, and Jesus calls it out. So what's the spiritual antidote for the poison of lust? What is the lively virtue that cools down, the Bible calls lust a fire, right? Drowns that deadly sin of objectification. Here's an old-fashioned word you don't hear anymore. Remember this word? Chastity. Remember that word? We even kind of, we're like, that's kind of old-fashioned. And like, you know, people who are chaste are prudes. Talked about that in adult ed today a little bit, right? I don't mean the old-fashioned jokes that people still tell sometimes of the chastity belts or cold showers, right? What really the Bible is talking about is a profound respect for another human being made in the image of God. When that those problems start, I guarantee you the person who's being objectified is no longer looked upon as a child of God with inestimable value and dignity in the image of God, right? We know this. Let's just kind of say it, right? Chastity refuses to turn other people into objects for their personal pleasures or personal projects, whatever those may be. So here, I got a little practical suggestions. This may be helpful to some. Number one, here's the big question. What are you letting inside of you? The imagery. What are you feeding on? Right? They used to say, you are what you eat. Remember that one? It's really true. You are what you eat. Jesus said it in his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6. He talks about the eye gate. What you let in. Or you could talk about the ears. What you listen to. On a daily basis, what are you consuming as far as media goes? Right? Isn't it easy to get on the reels? Because it's like dopamine. It's like an instant hit. You just watch the reel. It could be dumb stuff. Like sometimes, like I've confessed, you know, sometimes I get into a loop for 15 minutes watching Kung Fu Cat. You know, these cats beating up on dogs and stuff. It's hilarious. And I'm like, oh, another one, another one. It's like, you know, that's dopamine hitting you. But when you're done, you always feel like, ugh. Why do I feel kind of just wasted and tired now? It's because you're using this energy to no purpose, right? It could be anything. Human beings are incredibly creative in their ridiculousness, I found, including myself. Number two, examine your relationships. Whenever I hear young people say this, it just cracks me up. It's like, I found my soulmate. I'm like, okay. I just need this person. Uh-oh. See, when you go into a relationship, you don't go into it needing them, but you bring the wealth and the fullness of Jesus Christ, and you offer yourself in some godly sort of way. Not to get them, but to give, right? If I had a nickel for everyone who ever blew through a relationship based on I needed that person, yeah, I'd retire to Florida, I suppose. Is it even worth retiring to Florida anymore? Somewhere nice, I guess. But anyway, your relationships, where is need, a perceived need, playing a role? Worth thinking about. Number three, do you need to repent or get help? Big difference. Is it annoying to you as it is to me when you're struggling with something or somebody's really struggling and then some well-meaning Christian offers a Bible verse? Just a random Bible verse, and you're like, shut up, it's not helpful, right? God's word is helpful, but it's like, this person needs encouragement or prayer, or you repent from sin, but you can't repent out of trauma. Are we clear about that? If you've received some sort of trauma, and we all have in this fallen world, then you need help, right? Big difference. Important to get that one. You know what a huge one is in our society today? Porn addictions, right? I mean, it's all over the place. Sexual addictions. You know, Paul, you know, when he talks about fighting against sin and standing your ground and all that good stuff, do you know the one that he says don't fight? He says flight. It's sexual sin. Get out of Dodge, people. You're like, whoo, you're like, go now, Forrest, run. Get out of there. You know this. Well, anyway, moving on. Aquinas says the second problem of the counterfeit god of pleasure is gluttony. Here's an old word. What is gluttony? Latin word glutere, meaning to gulp down or swallow. And it's not just excessive food, right? The buffets, you know. Can you hurry up and finish, Jim? We got to beat the Baptist to the coffee cup. Amen, says the honest ones. It's concerned with overindulgence, overconsumption, not just food, drink, or wealth items, to the point of extravagance or waste, right? Again, food, drink, those kinds of things, they're good gifts from God. They're to be freely enjoyed and fully enjoyed. You know, Jesus really liked food and drink too. Have you noticed this? Very much. What was Jesus' first miracle? Anyone? John chapter 2. Water into wine, our fundamentalist friends want to call that grape juice. Ain't nobody sticking around for the Welches except the three-year-olds, right? peddling it off, the Greek is wine. Good stuff at that. Did you know, this really upsets some people. He made a lot of it, too. It wasn't just, here's a bottle or two, have a toast. I mean, he backed up the truck, right? Do the math. It's all there. Have you ever noticed, I preached on this once, it was a sermon called Jesus Eats. Jesus actually invites himself over a lot in the gospel to some notorious sinner's home for a free dinner. Zacchaeus the tax collector, remember that one in Luke? Zacchaeus, come down from that tree. I'm going to hang out in your nice house today and have dinner with you. And he's like, oh, cool. Jesus is eating like really nice stuff that Zacchaeus bought with basically stolen funds. Can I ask some questions? No, just move on. Okay, Luke's gospel. You know, Jesus is always eating in Luke's gospel. By my count, 19 different times Jesus is eating in Luke's gospel. 13 times are unique to Luke. Luke was like, man, Jesus is always eating. Something's got to go on there. You know, when we have communion time, have you noticed that was originally part of a meal? We commune together, right? We have snacks and coffee, not just because it brings people together, doesn't it? It's really good. It's really basic. Jesus proves this, right? It would seem that the good Dr. Luke would approve of the old Catholic saying, right, that fundamentalist Baptists don't like, but here it goes. Wherever the church of Jesus Christ doth shine, let there be food, be music, and good red wine. Amen? Moving on. Kind of unlike the time, when an old Baptist preacher, and I don't hate Baptists. Barry, you know I don't hate, I love Baptists. Just, it's a trope. Anyway, my grandmother was a Southern Baptist from Kentucky, led me to Jesus, saved in a tent revival with sawdust on the floor and plank benches, old Southern style. All right, moving on. Anyway, kind of unlike the time when a Baptist preacher was visiting an elderly shut-in, there he is, in the congregation in the home of old Mrs. Jones. Preacher had been so busy that day, he forgot to eat lunch, and he was rather hungry by this moment. He gratefully discovered that Mrs. Jones had a large bowl of peanuts on her living room table, coffee table, and he chatted with her for a while about spiritual matters, and then he realized he ate the whole bowl. He quickly apologized for his obvious display of gluttony, to which Mrs. Jones replied, oh, don't worry about it, Pastor. I just love to suck the chocolate off him anyway. News you can use. So what's the antidote to the obviously deadly sin of gluttony? Another old-fashioned word we don't talk about, asceticism. Asceticism. I like what Christian author Thomas Merton said about the spiritual sin and practical problem of gluttony. He said this. He said, food, sex, and stuff are like a bunch of spoiled little children in our lives. They constantly chant, I want it. I want it. I want it now. Give it to me now. And guess what? If you indulge them, they will get louder and louder and bolder. So he says, don't indulge them. Discipline them. Discipline them like we're supposed to do, you know, with pets and children. I know every time I go to the Walmart, I notice a child that has not been disciplined. I want to do it myself, but now it's against the law. You could do it in the 70s and 80s, but not anymore. Undisciplined pets, that's a problem, right? We do it not only for their own good, but for the common good of society, right? Right? I mean, undisciplined children, undisciplined pets are a problem. Right? How about some practical ideas on the problem of gluttony? Here's an old-fashioned idea. Is fasting a part of your life in any sense? I dare you. Skip one meal a week, pray during that time, and give the money for that meal to the poor. I dare you. But Pastor, you don't understand. If I miss a meal, I'm starving. I doubt it. You might actually be doing yourself some help, right? We use terms that are just not true. I'm starving. No, you're not. I've met starving people in Africa. Most of us are not starving. How about number two, say no. How about just say no, said Mrs. Reagan back in the 80s over drugs, right? Just say no. I'm not sure that went really well, but how about avoid a food or a thing for a season? I dare you, you know? I mean, it could be anything, you know, your favorite little treat or whatever. How about you say no to Starbucks or one of these coffee shops for a whole week and give that money to the poor? Oh, now you're meddling, preacher. You know, just stay in your lane, okay? This is why Lent, you know, the 40 days before Easter is so helpful. It just gives us a little bit of distance in our lives over other things. You know, my old Catholic students, you know, it was always the guys would give up beer and the ladies chocolate. Well, that's fine, you know, it could be something else too, but is saying no and fasting to your dying to your flesh a category? How about this, devotions? You've heard me harp on this one. Do you have time with God every day, even if it's a small amount of time? Do you pray every day? Are you opening your Bible? Do you have a Bible? Do you need a Bible? We got great Bibles back there. We invest in them. You're like, this is a new thing for me, Jim. It's like, then start small. Again, for the 20th time, go grab an Our Daily Bread back there. Open to the where it says, you know, the day, August 8th. Here's the topic. Here's the little story. Here's the Bible application. Here's a little prayer. And here's more Bible stuff you can go into deeper. You can do this in 3 minutes, or you could take 30, depending. I mean, you start small, go deeper. You know, well, I need to start meeting with Jesus, so I'm going to pray for an hour a day. No, you're not. You got to start small, right? Aquinas tells us third problem of the counterfeit god of pleasure is the final one, sloth. Sloth. What is sloth? And do Christians even talk about this anymore? Well, we do. We might use different words for it now. We might talk about boredom, laziness, or inactivity, right? That's August in the Bitterroot, right? And there needs to be fallow seasons in our life because we know September is going to start and it's going to be busy and that's all good and whatever. And we need times like that. But here's the thing about sloth. It's not just being a couch potato, right? Actually, sloth is more spiritually dangerous than that. Aquinas said this about sloth. He said, sloth is sorrow in regards to spiritual good. Ooh. Sloth is sorrow in regards to spiritual good. You know, it's when a person considers the good thing, the right thing to do in life, and then becomes sad because it's going to just take too much time and it's just too much work. I just don't want to bother. Yeah, I should, but I don't want to. Sound familiar? Okay. You know, Mama said, it's my job every once in a while to make you mad as your preacher, because I'm not doing my job if I don't. I don't know where this is hitting, but I see some grimaces, and I'll probably be leaving out that door back there real quick, because that's why I'm still alive. But at any rate, where we are, sloth, yeah. Sloth is sorrow in regards to spiritual good. When a person knows the right thing but doesn't do it, you know, sloth is not just about laziness. That's the obvious part. You know, sloth can be frenetic energy. Remember the Energizer Bunny? Just, it never stops. Energizer, you know, great ad for selling batteries, right? But the bunny never stops. He's just banging on that drum. Oh, I bet you know people like that. Just banging on the drums, right? Never stop. So it could be their jobs. It could be their personal goals. Oh, here's a sin that is seen as a virtue in our society. You ever heard of workaholism? Yeah, I'm a recovering one. Thank you. Good job, Jim. You know, no, it's a serious thing, actually, right? Workaholics are usually very guilty of spiritual sloth, right? Because they get so busy, they don't make time for God in their lives, right? They don't take a Sabbath break on the Lord's Day. They believe everything depends on them. I shared this in adult ed. It was a memory from a previous church, and it's worth sharing real quick. But I once preached on Sabbath rest and, you know, observing the Sabbath and all that good stuff. I had a lady who was murderous after the service. She came up to me and she said, "Did you say that I can't mow my lawn after church?" I said, "I didn't say that. I'm just talking about the Sabbath rest." She said, I'm not making this up. She said, "I'm so mad I could kill you." And I said to her, I said, "Madam, you can't kill me. It's the Sabbath. That would be work." This woman did not miss a beat. She's a tough lady. And she said, "It wouldn't be work for me." I was like, moving on. You know, so frenetic energy, right? Can you take a break? Can you put things in God's hands? Oh, in recovery they say, let go and let God. You ever seen that bumper sticker? It's not just a nice saying, it's a truth to live by. Worldly and secular values are usually just another example of spiritual sloth. We're too busy to make time. Cultural relativism, this is perfect. It's a poster child for sloth. Right? You know, that's your truth, not my truth. That's okay for you, but it's not okay for me. You know, relativism in our society is almost always a dead ringer for indifference to spiritual things. You know, contrary to popular Christian belief, indifference to God is more spiritually deadly than doubt. You may say, "I have my doubts in the faith." Okay, no problem there. You know what's deadly? Indifference. I just don't care. Whatevs, you know, the Jewish ladies say in New York, whatevs. No, not whatever. What is this thing called sloth in our lives? Anyway, what's the antidote to the deadly poison of sloth? It's infected many followers of Jesus. Well, early Christians, you would say the word zeal and diligence, particularly for God's mission in your life and in the church. Right? Diligence. You know I'm a word nerd. Diligere. It's a form of love, of consistent love. You know, you have a few consistent people you can rely on. Ooh, that's gold. Don't lose them, right? Those are roots in your life. Right? Medea says, you know, you only got a few roots. The problem is when, you know, you get a few branches out there. Most people, says Medea, they're like leaves. They blow this way in the wind, they blow that way in the wind, they give a little shelter, then they fall off and it's done. You can't rely on them. But if you mistake a branch for a root, you're in trouble, right? You get out on that branch thinking it's going to hold you, but it can only hold so much and it snaps and you fall down, you know. What's that awful little nursery rhyme? What's that one? Rockabye Baby? In the treetops. Why are you putting a child in the trees? Well, they would sway. There's a reason for it. It's not just called DCFS, but there's always reasons for these things, you know? Anyway, zeal and diligence of Jesus. Look at this. Jesus was not indifferent to his Father's glory. He had a mission, right? What does the Lord's Prayer say? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done where? On earth, just as it is in heaven. Story John 2. Remember the story when Jesus becomes so angry that the religious leaders were supposed to be serving God, but they were serving themselves by making the holy temple into a marketplace? Remember this? Right? It was a place for the non-Jews to come and worship and learn about God, but they said, "We don't care about you rest of you people. We're going to set up a Walmart here," basically. And Jesus said, nothing happening there. Right? Jesus gets really mad. And they quote Psalm 69, and the disciples remembered, "Zeal for your house consumes me." Right? That's an interesting Greek word. Jesus was so on mission, he was so consumed by his Father's glory, that the Greek says he was devoured and eaten alive by it. How passionate are you about anything in life? Is there anything that you're that passionate about? How about a few little helpful nuggets? I've said this before in discipleship, but very briefly. Maybe you can write this down later on. Sit down. Think about it. Two bookends in your life. A lot of people say, "I just don't know what God wants of me," or or what the next step is. Fair enough. Great questions. Again, remember the two bookends I've talked about? This will really help you in your life. People still read books and you put them. Yeah. Oh, even the young people are like, yeah, I know what the, okay, good. So you got the bookends. Remember the two bookends? What makes your heart beat faster? You know, what do you really enjoy? And I don't mean sin. There's a New Republic song about that. Everything that makes me feel like kills me. That's not it. If you're brought alive by sin, that's a problem. That's called repentance or help. But what's a good thing that makes you really excited? I've known, this is just a small example, but I've known ladies who love all year long, they crochet or knit little hats for OCC boxes. It's what they do, it's what they love, and they're doing this for third world children. Very small thing, but I mean, these ladies are pumping out hundreds of them during the year. And I've seen these hats on third world children in Africa. It's amazing. It could be anything. What makes your heart beat faster? That's the first end. The other end is this: what makes your blood boil? I mean, that just, I sometimes say this, what would you willingly go to prison for? Right? What so upsets you and so upsets your the deepest part of your soul that you're like, not happening? What makes your heart beat faster? What makes you really mad? And work in from there. That will tell you something about the mission that God has for your life. You see, lazy people, slothful people are usually pretty bored people, aren't they? Pretty bored. That's why I always say to people on the verge of retirement, well, what are you going to do? What's the plan?
Well, I'm just going to watch some TV and golf all day and, you know, do stuff.
I'm like, you're going to hate your life in 6 months.
I tell you, I deserve this. It's all about me.
Oh, your life is all about you rather than the glory of God. That's a small story. So I'm clearing out the church. I'm almost done. you know, what is God's purpose and mission for your life? Wouldn't that be worth really considering? You know, bored people just create trouble for themselves and for other people, don't they? Remember the old saying? Idle hands are the devil's workshop, right? Kind of like the time. Remember COVID-19, everything shut down and locked down? And slothful people often came up with nefarious things to do for entertainment. You may know some of this. You may have been one of them, right? There was a man one time who, during COVID, every week for a couple months, he would send flowers to his neighbor with a little card that said, I miss you. I miss you. It wasn't that he really knew or missed the guy, but every time he sent flowers, he was mean-spirited. He went to his balcony, sat down with a drink in order to listen to that man's wife chew his poor neighbor out. I miss you. I miss you. People are evil. Yeah, devil's workshop, idle hands. You know, you may say, I want to serve God, but what would that practically look like for you? It's different for different ones. Sit down, do the little exercise. What makes your heart beat faster? What makes your blood boil? These are helpful bookends to discover God's mission in your life. How many of you have ever read that old-fashioned book called Dante's Inferno? Ooh, that's a good one. Eventually, that'll be a life group book. You know, the seven levels of hell? Like, well, that's cheery. Well, I mean, it's most of our experience. You know, Dante pictures Satan not as a, you know, in a pit of fire. Anybody know what he pictures Satan as? Yeah, frozen in ice. It's like, really? That's an interesting, yeah. He's frozen. He can't do good stuff anymore. He froze himself. Any of you read watch the old Deadliest Catch? Remember that? I remember one time there was a greenhorn new to this thing, and he got philosophical and almost spiritual. And they were filming him. He's like, you know, they say hell is a fiery place. But he said, you know what? I think hell is the Bering Sea. I thought that was rather profound from a 22-year-old kid. That was right on, right? Dante's Inferno. You know what the punishment for the slothful was in Dante's Inferno? This is a good one. He made them run. He made them jog and run, right? Jesus' own passion for his mission, John 2. Zeal for my Father's house, it consumes me, it devours me, it eats me alive. I'm so into it, and I'm single-mindedly focused. That's what I'm focused on, right? So remember, according to Thomas Aquinas, third counterfeit God that keeps Christians from the full lordship of Jesus in their lives is pleasure, right? Pleasure that misses the mark of God's intended work or target in our lives. It will always, almost always, rear its ugly head in one of three ways, right? Lust, gluttony, or sloth, or some weird combination. But when pleasure is done God's way, it will always bring virtue, it will bring harmony and happiness in your life. Amen? Third counterfeit God. Next week, we'll talk about the problem of honor or fame. Oh, that's a big one. That's next week. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thanks for today. Thank you for the truths of your word, and thank you for the great minds of the past, like Thomas Aquinas, Lord, reminding us of counterfeit gods like money, power, pleasure, and honor, and how these can be so helpful as a diagnostic in our own lives. And Lord, as we go forth from this place, we are reminded that we are on mission, and we want to say, like Jesus, zeal for your house consumes me. And Lord, I pray that each and every one of us would find that mission, looking at those bookends in our own lives, what makes our heart beat faster, what makes our blood boil, and that you would reveal that through the power of your Holy Spirit. And we give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name, saying, amen.